Ezekiel chapter 2. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That'll be Ezekiel chapter 2. I'm assuming everyone's still in fellowship. This is the second session of our Sunday study, so we'll jump straight into Ezekiel chapter 2. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. Now the term son of man is used as a normal phrase here to describe Ezekiel because he is a son of a human. This is also used in a technical sense in Daniel as the son of man, which is a special person that is the God-man in hypostatic union. We studied this many times already in Daniel chapter 7, but it wouldn't hurt to flip over there real quick and see the son of man terminology once more. And did I say 7? I meant chapter chapter 13. No, not chapter 13. There is no chapter 13. It was chapter 7, so I should have went with the first inclination in my brain. Yes, chapter 7, verse 13, so there's the 13. I'm only 65. I just had my birthday. Daniel 7, chapter 13. And here you have the term used as a technical sense in Daniel 7, chapter 13, the son of man, where it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. Notice it's all capitalized, with the man capitalized. And that's as it should be. In Ezekiel, it's not capitalized. It's son of man. The capital was an S, but the man is little. But the son of man, when it's capitalized, is a reference to Jesus Christ. So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions. He's having a vision, Daniel is. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. So you got two individuals here. The Ancient of Days is obviously God the Father. The Son of Man is Jesus Christ in hypostatic union in a resurrection body. And that's where you got with the clouds of heaven. Jesus Christ, as we know, ascended. He was crucified, resurrected on the third day. Church age started 10 days later. And he, the ascension, of course, occurred on the day of Pentecost, which would be 40 days after the start of the church age, which gives us 50 days, which Pentecost is 50. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, and of course in Acts chapter 1, the disciples, angel said he's going to come back exactly like you saw him leave. The second coming, his foot will touch the ground. This is not the rapture, it's the second coming. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, he took with him all the believers that were in the Old Testament, because no believer went to heaven before Jesus Christ went to heaven first in a resurrection body. There was never a human that went to heaven before Jesus Christ did. And not Ezekiel, not Enoch, none of these people. Jesus Christ went to heaven, and he came with the clouds, and he's the Son of Man. He came up to the Ancient of Days in heaven, the third heaven. This is outside the universe, and was presented before him. This is called Operation Footstool, because if Jesus Christ in his true human form, which he's in resurrection body, he's a true human, he's true God, but he's true humanity too, will he be accepted by God the Father? If the answer is no, we're not going to be accepted. If the answer is yes, we will be accepted into heaven. So he came up with the entourage, which were all the believers from the Old Testament, behind him, and he was the first one that was presented to God the Father. Will he be accepted? Because God cannot accept anything that is not perfect into his eternal presence. And so God evaluated Jesus Christ in the resurrection body and said, yes, this is the first human I'm going to allow into this perfection state in the third heaven. And so that's called Operation Footstool, and we know from other passages that God the Father said, after he evaluated him, he said, sit here at my right hand. Right hand is the highest place of honor until I make your enemies your footstool, which means the angelic conflict is still continuing. Jesus Christ broke the back of Satan at the cross, but conflict still continues. We're in the mop-up stage, but Satan's been defeated. He's just too arrogant to know it. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Salvation is open to every human that ever lived, and you will have representatives from every culture, every tribe, every people, every nation that's ever existed will be in heaven. His domain is an everlasting domain. To have an everlasting domain and to have a person that lives forever and ever and ever, well, obviously this is a pretty special human, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So he has given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. This is Jesus Christ. Back to Ezekiel chapter 2, the Son of Man terminology here is not Jesus Christ. We know from the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Jesus used this term, Son of Man, to describe himself more than any other term. There's a lot of prophetic terms for the Messiah. Messiah is one of them. But this is the term he preferred, because when he said this term to the Pharisees, they knew exactly who he was referring to. They knew the Daniel. They knew Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And when he said that to them, it's like waving a red flag in front of them, because he was proclaiming himself to be God. Because this human, obviously, is divine and human. But the term used here in Ezekiel, it's just a reference to the fact that you are a human. You're a son of a man. So then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. So the Spirit here, they capitalize it here. They should have capitalized it the first time in Ezekiel chapter 1, where we're exposed to the Spirit controlling these four angels, but they didn't. That's verse 12 of chapter 1. But here they do capitalize it, which is fine, because it indicates it's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit entered me. Now, this is a little bit about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We studied this before. In the Old Testament, no believer was indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. That's one of the mystery doctrines of the church age. You are indwelt, they weren't indwelt. At most, a fraction of 1% of believers were endued by the Holy Spirit. It said to rest on them or enter them, but it did not indwell them. We know that King David, for example, was endued by God the Holy Spirit. And he said that prayer, take not your Holy Spirit from me. You can't say that prayer. Oh, you can say it if you're an idiot. But you can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Impossible in the church age. That's one of the 40 things you get. Can't lose it. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, because every time you sin, you're no longer filled. That's why you have the command. You're never commanded in the New Testament to be indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. You already are. You can't lose it. But you can lose the filling. So you're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that command? You're also commanded, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Holy Spirit. But none of them tells you to be indwelt, because that is a dry baptism. At the moment that you're saved, the dry baptism of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs. It's a dry baptism. You don't feel it. If you could feel it, you would disintegrate. Your body would immediately turn to dust. But you are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Here, Ezekiel, no Old Testament believer was indwelt. They were endued. Samson, for example, was endued with the Holy Spirit, had fantastic strength, and it wasn't because he could bench press 400 pounds. He had supernatural strength given to him by the Holy Spirit, but of course he lost it, and then his final prayer was, give it back to me, and it was given back to him, and he brought that whole temple down on these yo-yos, the Philistines. So Ezekiel is saying, the Holy Spirit entered me. And he set me up on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. So he is going to be a prophet to these 10,000 Jews in exile. Why are they called sons of Israel? Because, you know, the northern kingdom called themselves Israel, and they were wiped out in 721 by the Assyrians. Well, same as the Jews call themselves today, Israel. Jews today don't know what tribe they came from, unless your last name is Cohen. Then you say, well, I came from the tribe of Levi, or if your name is Levi. Other than that, they don't know what tribe they came from. So, son of Israel, the sons of Israel are the Jews, and they are rebelling against God. Verse 4, I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God. This term, thus says the Lord God, is used literally hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament. It's a direct communication from God. And it's recorded in the Bible. Verse 5, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. So he's anticipating that they don't want to hear what you have to say. But nevertheless, God is going to give them the truth of Bible doctrine. But God also knows that they're going to reject it. They hate the truth. And we've seen this, as Christ said, don't think that I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. I will set mother against father, husband against wife, etc., etc. Bible doctrine is very divisive. It's not a unifying thing, despite the World Council of Churches and all this, we're going to have ecumenical conferences with all these denominations. It's nonsense. That's not what the Bible says. The truth is very divisive. There's no 15 ways to heaven. Just be a good person and you'll get there. Mm-mm. There's only one way to heaven. And people that do not respond to the truth, they hate it. This is Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2, rather, of the satanic systems. They hate truth, and they will hate you. So Jesus Christ is telling them, don't fear these people. But he also, in verse 5, says, look, I know they're not going to listen to you, whether they listen to you or not. But again, God makes the bona fide offer, but it's up to you to take it or not. Verse 7, but you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Why do we have repetition? Remember the 8 R's? That's how you learn Bible doctrine. You hear it over and over and over again until you cannot forget it. Verse 8, now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. To eat what I'm giving you, what's he giving them? Well, he's going to give them Bible doctrine. The same terminology is used in Jeremiah 15:16, where Jeremiah is told to eat these scrolls. Isaiah 6:7, where his lips are purified with these coals. So it's not an unknown topic where you're going to eat Bible doctrine, and because it's the Word of God. Now, when you eat something, it goes into your body. You metabolize it for energy, and that's what this means. So it's a representative analogy. And so verse 9, then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When they wrote Bible doctrine at this time, they didn't have books, they had scrolls. And so it was in a scroll, so he's got a scroll with the Word of God that he wants spoken to these people. Verse 10, then he spread it out before me, and it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning and woe, mourning and woe. So most of the news that God is going to speak to these people is a conditional issue. If you turn back to me, then I will turn to you. If you reject me, woe is coming. And what's the woe that's coming? Oops, 586 BC. The nation's going to be wiped out. So you think you got it bad now? Just wait and see what's going to happen. The other data I have on the board is 539. That's when the Persians wiped out the Chaldeans. Daniel lived through that event. We don't know if Ezekiel was alive at the time or not. Daniel lived through the Persian conquest of the Babylonians. Daniel lived through the conquest of his own people by the Chaldeans. Chapter 3. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. If you're positive to Bible doctrine, it's the best thing you've ever heard. If you're negative to Bible doctrine, you hate it. You hate it. Most churches would not like to hear the message that we put out here today. They hate it. It's not inclusive. Well, you can't say there's a hell. Well, you can't say that the only way to go to heaven is by faith alone in Christ alone. What about being good and helping your neighbor? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? They will hate you. They will hate you. As the Lord indicated, don't be surprised when the world hates you, because it hated me first. And of course, Bible doctrine has been hated from day one by people that are negative. They actually hate it. Kind of like liberals in our country today. They're supposed to be the nonviolent people. They're the most violent and the most vile, the most foul mouth, because they hate the truth of establishment principles. Same thing with manna. Remember manna in the desert? Those who were positive to Bible doctrine, it's the sweetest thing they ever tasted. Those that were negative to Bible doctrine, they hated the manna. They hated it. It was horrible to them, which was about 99%+ of the Jews hated manna. Very few loved it. And those that loved it, that's the sweetest thing we ever tasted. Verse 4, then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. In other words, I sent Jonah to Assyria a long time ago. And yeah, it's a little rough because you don't speak the language, different culture, different. He said, you're speaking to your own people here. This is not going to be a hard thing for you to do. Verse 6, nor to many people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, these words you cannot, whose words you cannot understand. But I sent you to them who should listen to you. Yes, you should. You are the client nation to God. Of course you should listen to God. 7, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Verse 8, behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Verse 9, like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. What does this hard stuff mean? They know they're right. They're hard. But you know you're right. You're harder. So Bible doctrine does not compromise at all. They think they're right. Well, you know you're right. So you got two hard heads. Somebody's wrong. You both can't be right. There's no like, well, it could be this, could be that. Mm-mm. Either you serve the Lord or you don't serve the Lord. Remember, that's what Joshua said many, many hundreds of years before. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How long will you people sway between two opinions? Verse 10. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Verse 11. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord God. The exiles are the 10,000 people that are now in at the time they're here. He's also going to be speaking to the other exiles that come back in 586. 12, then the Spirit lifted me up, this is the Holy Spirit, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me, blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. Verse 13, I heard the sound of the wings of the four of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar at Tel Abith, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. They all know that he's he's one of the aristocratic Levites, but he just sat there for 7 days not saying a word, not saying a word. Now these Jews, of course, are wondering, why do we have this history stuff in here with the angels and the wheels? Because the Jews knew in 701 that God had delivered them from the Assyrians not that long ago. Well, can't you deliver us again? So the message to Ezekiel is, I control history. I know exactly what I'm doing. And that's when we had this little glimpse of these angels and the wheels of history. So he just sat there for 7 days, and they're upset because they say, well, he must have a message from the Lord. Why doesn't he tell us? He's just sitting there. It's like he's trying to get them in a state of anticipation. Verse 16, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. Then I say, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak to warn the wicked man, the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, and his blood I will require at your hand. If you're a prophet, if you're communicating the word of God, you don't vary. You say exactly what you're supposed to say. The wicked man here is the unbeliever. Some of the Jews are unbelievers. Some of the Jews are believers. So to the unbeliever, God's giving them a warning. And you will tell them exactly what I told you to do. Otherwise, there's going to be discipline to you, Ezekiel. We know that pastor teachers get double discipline than you get. Verse 19. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. 20. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, you shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I'll require at your hand. The righteous man is the believer Jew. So you also warned them about the laws of divine institutions, warn them about Bible doctrine, whatever it is, and tell them exactly. Now, if they don't turn from their ways, it says, he shall die the sin unto death. You can't lose your salvation, but you can die the sin unto death if you're a believer. That's what this is. Verse 21, however, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. See, the same thing with Hezekiah. He was dying the sin unto death, got the warning, he rebounded, lived another X amount of years. Verse 22, and the hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, get up, go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Shebar, and I fell on my face. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet. And he spoke with me, and I said, and said to me, go shut yourself up in your house. So it says the Spirit then entered me. He was not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. It would come, it would go. Verse 25, as for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. Verse 27, but when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So God, again, is giving him direct orders, go here, go there. He's also predicting that these people will not listen to you. They're going to put ropes on you, bind you. They're going to do all sorts of things to shut you up. And I will not let you speak unless it's my words. Your tongue is me on the roof of your mouth, not your opinion, my opinion. You are my mouthpiece. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for allowing us to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.